All right, let's begin our class tonight. Appreciate you coming tonight. We gave charts for each one of the three journeys. And on these charts, we had the city, the region, the time there, the traveling companion, chapter verses, chronological date, events, letters written, allusions, and other chapters. So in our last extended class, we had slides on chart number one and went through it. So are there any questions about that chart number one? Do anybody have any questions about chart number one? How many letters did he write on his first journey? None. That's right. About when did this first journey occur? What? 13, 14. When? That's good. Chapter 13, when? 45. 45 to what?
49.
Yeah, something like that. 45 to 49. We're not sure exactly. 3 to 5 years. Jerusalem meeting's about AD 50. So that gives us a time frame for the first journey. So if the meeting was in 45 and Paul was giving his consent to Christians being persecuted back in Acts chapter 7 and possibly had been a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know if he had been a member of the Sanhedrin or council. How old would he have had to be? 30, at least 30. And so we got Paul here going on this journey, AD 45. So this is, we know he was already active persecuting the church within 3 to 5 years of its establishment in AD 30. So he may have been at this point 40, in his 40s, taking his journey, not sure. And it was a dangerous journey. Remember, John Mark turned back possibly because of that. They had to go through mountain passes. And when we talked about this journey, we said that some estimate it was about 1,400 miles. Now, 1,400 miles today, not a whole lot. You get in a car or airplane, but imagine doing that on foot. And that was that first journey. All right, so after the first journey in the book of Acts, what do we read about next? What's next in the book of Acts? Come on, class, we got to wake up. What is it? Jerusalem meeting. What chapter?
15,
that's right. And the date? About 80, 50, 51, that's right. All right, so that kind of sets the stage for the beginning of the second journey. Beginning of the second journey is where? Okay, that's a good answer. Antioch. I was looking for chapter and verse, but that's a good answer. Antioch. Where did the first journey begin? Where did the first journey begin? No, that's a good answer. That's where I was looking for a second journey, 1536. But where did the first journey begin? Come on, class. Not chapter and verse. Okay, I'm going to... Yeah. What city? What city? Antioch of
Syria.
What other Antioch was it on his journey?
Pisidia.
Good. So Antioch of Syria. Second journey began in Antioch of Syria. Where did the third journey begin? Antioch of Syria. How did this church, what's one thing that contributed to this church becoming such a strong church? The teaching program. Where do you read about it? You're a teacher. Somebody said, where do you read about the teaching program in Antioch? It's built it up. Where? What chapter? Chapter 38? 11. Chapter 11. Okay? All right. So, remember Barnabas was sent down there by the Jerusalem church and to be the pastor, right? No? How do you know? Does it say that he wasn't?
Do
what?
That's how he went looking for Paul.
Yeah, but didn't Jerusalem church send him down there to be the pastor of this new church?
No.
How do you know no?
It doesn't say so.
It doesn't say so. No evidence. It doesn't have to say that this wasn't so. You have to have evidence for your conclusions. That's an important process in reasoning about God's will. You don't have to have a verse that says, no, he didn't. Where's the verse that says he did? All right, so he was sent down there to teach these new Christians, and then he went and got Saul, and they spent
30 days down there teaching the Antioch church, right? How long?
2 years.
A year. All right, so it's talk, right? And so then you read about there was a prophet and teachers in Antioch, Acts chapter 13. You read that in Acts chapter 15. Paul started all three journeys in Antioch of Syria. So, we already had a good answer. The second journey, you start reading about it, 1536. All right, so on the first journey, who accompanied Paul? Who was his traveling companion? Don't look at your notes. This is all by memory. Who?
Barnabas.
And who else started out with him?
John
Mark, good. And John Mark left him, didn't he? All right, so now we're on the second journey. So Barnabas and Paul talk about going on this journey. Who did Barnabas want to take? Did Paul want to take him?
No.
Was he wrong? There's no answer. That was his judgment. And so they parted company. So who did Paul take on the second journey?
Silas.
Paul and Silas, second journey. All right, so what was the purpose of the second journey? What did he tell Barnabas? Let's do what? What? See how the brethren are doing. So he was going to go see if they've been playing golf lately or been to the chariot races and that, see if they got over their colds. Is that it? What?
Spiritually.
That's right. How are you doing spiritually? To see how they were spiritually. And it was designed to strengthen the brethren. That's what you read about when you read about it at the end of chapter 15 and end of chapter 16. They're going to strengthen the disciples. So we talk about missionary journey. We sometimes think about teaching the lost. And they did go into new areas to teach the lost. But one of the important things you see throughout Acts is the teaching program. The church at Jerusalem became, of course, a center for the gospel. And so here you had 3,000 baptized in the first day. Then chapter 4, another 4,000, I believe, was mentioned. Not another, but 4,000 plus mentioned. Then the church continued to multiply. But what was going on in the Jerusalem church to strengthen those brethren? What were they doing? Acts 2:42.
Continuing
in the apostles' teaching. In chapter 5, it says they were daily in the temple and from house to house, teaching. Teaching program, critical to a church's strength. Paul wrote to a young preacher who was working with the church in Ephesus. And so, what are those letters? For 2 Timothy. And what did he tell him? In one word, what was his job?
Preach
and teach. That's right. That's two words, the same idea. Good. So, teach. That's a good answer. And teach. That was his work as a gospel preacher. Not to arrange chariot rides, not to have birthday parties for the kids, not that we just passed a church that had a craft show. Timothy wasn't to arrange craft shows. And so he was to preach and teach. That's what would make the church a pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. So that's the second journey. Second journey is in what chapter? You already gave me chapter 15, 36. Goes through what? 18, what? Everybody remember the verse?
22,
very good. So there's a second journey. All right, so started off on the second journey about somewhere around 51. So that being the case, we have some questions. That's it. By the way, is there any questions about the chart, second journey chart? I'd ask you if you had some questions, write them down, maybe we could address them. All right, so he goes to Derbe, Lystra. Now he's delivering the decrees. Look at Acts chapter 16. We talked about this somewhat in our basic class. Look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. Now, do you remember from our discussion in our basic class how this verse is misused?
Jerusalem was the mother church.
Right. Jerusalem, mother church, they issued these rules for all the other churches to follow. So let me ask you a question. If somebody says that, what's a obvious answer that shows that is not correct? There are two rules of Bible study. What are they?
Context
and harmony.
Galatians.
Okay, that's a good point. Paul in Galatians said they didn't add one thing to him. That's a good point, Galatians chapter 2. So here's the church of Jerusalem with elders. Can they issue decrees for other churches to observe?
Yes.
Tell me a verse. That's right. Acts what? Acts 32? Acts 20? 28. Acts 20, 28. Shepherd the flock, not flocks, the flock of God among you or among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. Same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. So, we know that the Jerusalem elders had no jurisdiction over other churches, and the other comment that was made is excellent, that Paul said they added nothing to him. When he went there, Galatians chapter 2, which talks about the Jerusalem meeting. So look at Acts chapter 16, and verse 4. So they're on this second journey. They're going through the churches up in one. They're going to Derbe and Lystra. They're passing through the cities. And they were delivering the this is the way this version translates it. They were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. It almost sounds like they're telling these churches to observe these decrees that the apostles and elders decided they should observe, as if they did have some authority. It was interesting to me in studying on this particular text to look at the original text and how it was written by Luke. Now, you may not have the capacity to do that. If you've got a digital program with the Strong's numbers and all that, anybody can do it. You don't have to be smart. You know that because I can do it. But be that as it may, the way this verse is actually... In fact, who's got the New King James? Okay, Susan, read that verse in the New King James. Now, watch that. Well, now, what's the difference? They delivered the decrees to keep. So, who was on this journey delivering decrees to keep? Who was that? And? Barnabas. Silas. So, Paul was what? Well, Silas was what? A prophet. These are the men giving these decrees to keep, not the Jerusalem church. What decrees? Now, go ahead and read the rest of the verse, Susan.
Which were determined by
the apostles and elders. Isn't that interesting, the difference in the way it's translated? They delivered the decrees to keep. What decrees? Well, that's the ones that the church of Jerusalem had decided upon was good for this situation. So we illustrated, I think, in the basic class, if you're a parent and you're trying to figure out a good way to handle a situation in your family, but you know another family has dealt with this and here's some suggestions they came up with, you might ask for a copy of those and you tell your family, we're going to work by these rules. Does that mean the other family rules your family? No. But they made some good decisions that you can see practical, and that's what you have in this particular case. So just remember, that's a verse we need to be familiar with. And what was going on, the law of harmony forbids the interpretation that's often put. If you have a Bible at the beginning of chapter 15, it may say the Jerusalem Council. We talked about the meaning of that word council, and it's often the idea of a governing body. That's not the case in this deal. So that's very important. All right, so I just want to note one thing, and just a real quick note in passing. When I was doing a lot of work on this word decrees, studying on this particular text, I found it very interesting, some of the comments by men who do know the original language. And so, you hear me talk about commentaries and how dangerous they are, and they are. But I use commentaries, one, to see what the text doesn't say, usually, but also to check men against themselves. If a fella says the Greek means, but I got another guy over here that knows the Greek just as well, and he says, no, the Greek means something different, and I say, oh, his statement over here must have been an interpretation, not an explanation of what's actually in the Greek text. So I was looking at this particular word, and
a fellow by the name of Dr. Hart, well-known Greek scholar. He's not alive anymore. But anyway, he says that the word, these expressions, he sees more than advice and less than a command. And so he regards these as resolutions. More than advice, but less than a command. Robertson's word picture. Now, you may not be familiar with Mr. Robertson. He's a Baptist, but he's a renowned Greek scholar. And in commenting on this verse, he said, it's from an old word that means to give an opinion. And here are the regulations are conclusions of the Jerusalem conference. And the English Standard Version actually says the observance of, and Mark's got that version, I believe you use that version, the observance of the what, Mark? See, the decisions. Don't use the word decrees. See, the decisions. And so, Linsky is a Lutheran. Here's how you can compare. See if there's any meat to this. So, Robertson's a Baptist, Greek scholar. Linsky's a Lutheran, Greek scholar. So, Mr. Lutheran says, to be sure, the word is used with reference to decrees of rulers and of legal enactments. But listen to what he said. But that is due to the authors. In other words, the word is not restricted to legal rules, laws to be followed. He said, when it's used in reference to assemblies, and he talked about the Greek format, he said, always means it was resolved and never we decree. We resolve. This is how we're going to handle that, not a decree for other churches to follow. And I've got other quotes along that line. I just want to show you that this concept that we're presenting is supported by the language itself. And that this is a key passage because this idea of a mother church that rules other churches, this is common in denominationalism, not only in Roman Catholicism, but the very idea of the word denomination is a group of churches under one administrative head. For example, if you're in the Methodist denomination, they determine who your preacher will be, what your organization will be, what your procedure will be, etc. There's a head that rules the churches, that kind of thing. Baptist church is a mixture of that. But anyway, so just be aware of that on that passage. All right, let's move on to question 7A. That's question 7A on this lesson on Second Preaching Journey number 2. I don't know what page it is on yours. My pages are different from yours. I can tell you the page. Second Preaching Journey, number 2. Remember, we had a number 1 where you trace the journey, and a number 2 with some related questions. And we had this question on number 2. What was the focus or main thread of Paul's sermons in Athens? And we know that it was the one true God, the creator of the universe, to whom all men are accountable. But we have a question A. And B, that was for the extended class. What did he appeal to as evidence of the one true God?
The creation.
The creation. First of all, he appealed to the idea of evidence from nature. And so that's Paul in Athens. In Romans 1, what did he appeal to point out that all men ought to recognize the one true God? Creation. The evidence in creation. So, you believe in God? Yeah, well, I just feel it in my heart. No, that's not how Paul answered it. Well, I had an experience with God. No, that's not how Paul answered it. He appeals to objective evidence. And that's legitimate. You see that in Romans 1. You see that in Acts 17. Also in Acts 17, 28 and 29, here's another thing he appeals to. He said, your own poets recognize the nature of this God. We're his offspring. All these idols don't fit that you've made. We are his offspring. God's the Father of all men. And then a third thing he appeals to, very important, that right at the end of his sermon, because they sneered at him, but look at verse 31. What's the third evidence that he appeals to? Resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I wouldn't be surprised if he intended to develop that further, but the audience was not receptive to his message. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, Peter appealed to the resurrection. Acts 3, Peter appealed to the resurrection. And just chapter after chapter in the sermons that were presented, The resurrection was a core concept. If the resurrection is what turned the apostles around from fearful cowards to men who are willing to give their lives for the gospel, it's what turned Paul around when he realized Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This is why Christians assemble on the first day of the week. It's the day Christ rose from the dead. It's a critical element of the gospel. We talked about this morning who is a Christian. And sometimes people say they're a Christian, but they don't know if Jesus was really bodily raised from the dead. Then you're not a Christian. And if you love people who think they're Christians and they think that way, it may hurt their feelings, it may ruin your relationship, but help them to understand you're not a Christian. You think you're one, but you're not. You're not following the Christ of the New Testament. The resurrection is key. That's what he used in that sermon on Athens.
Hey,
yes.
Not to get off point, but you know, we're talking about, this morning we're talking about call of defense before Peter to get these 2 points about his belief in the God, the prophets, and the hope he had. And when you think about what he's really saying, when he believes the Old Testament, basically, is goes right back to, I believe, the creation.
Good point.
You know, a lot of people say they believe in God and believe the Old Testament, except they stop when you get back to chapter 11 or so and everything in front of that.
Let me say that for the sake of the recording. Wally made the point that, you know, when Paul was making his defense, he says, I do serve the God of our fathers, which would be the God of the Old Testament. And he says, I believe everything. Well, that would include the Moses' account of creation. So, where those who attack the Bible start with the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Did God make the entire earth in 6 days? Did he create man from the dust? Did he create woman from the man's rib? Did he punish man for violating his law? Chapter 3. Was it his law that said men would return to dust? Chapter 3. And on you could go. These first 11 chapters are critical. So, but Paul said, I believe it. I believe it. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he's talking about the role of men and women, he went back to Adam and Eve. Adam was first formed than Eve, just like Genesis talks about, didn't he? And so, good point that Wally makes. All right. We want to look at the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So, on your chart, where was it written? You wrote that on your chart. Where was 1 Thessalonians written from?
Corinth.
What chapters was he in Corinth, book of Acts, when that was written? 18. Chapter 18. All right, so 2 Thessalonians was also believed to be written on that while he was there in Corinth. Or what are some of the evidences? All right, let's look at chapter 17 and look at verse 14. The brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. And so the there, back up to verse 10, Berea. And so this was common. Paul would leave the brethren when the church was established to strengthen the brethren. Paul and Silas remained there. So then he goes on to Athens and he sees this town full of idols and his spirit is stirred and he decides to preach. Okay, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now when he left Athens, where did he go? Corinth. All right, so now let's go to 1 Thessalonians. And look at chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. When we could endure it no longer. Now, he's writing to the Thessalonian brethren. So where do you read about the establishment of the Thessalonian church? This is in our review questions at the end of the class. You're supposed to be able to do all of this by heart. We're going to take 2-hour tests, right? 17, that's right. Where do you read about the establishment of the church in Philippi? 16, very good. Where do you read about the conversion of the jailer? 16, very good. Where do you read about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch? 8. Man, y'all are doing great. That's great. All right. Good. All right, so here we are in 17. He establishes the church in Thessalonica. But you remember that he was driven out of the city because the Jews had started an uproar and they had to get Paul out. Remember, they even took a pledge from Jason. So it was a very tumultuous situation in which that church was established. But he left, went to Berea. He left Silas and Timothy in Berea. He goes down to Athens. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3. When we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. So, if he's writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and we know he established the church, Acts 17, we know the writing of 1 Thessalonians follows Acts 17, because that's when he established the church there. So, now he says, we were at Athens, and we thought it best to be left at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you. But wait, I thought he left Timothy and Silas back in Berea. All right, go to chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. Where is Berea? Macedonia. So, in Athens, apparently Timothy had rejoined him. And he's sending him back. See? That's not in Acts. You put all this together. And so he sent him back to Thessalonica. And what did he send him back for? He said, to strengthen and encourage. We've been reading about these journeys. That's the purpose of them. To strengthen the disciples and encourage them to continue in faith. Acts 11, that's why Barnabas was sent down there. And so that no one be stirred by these afflictions. So that fits perfectly with what we're reading. That's what happened. He decided to go ahead and send Timothy back to find out how they were doing. Now, he went to Corinth, and then Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. So, but in the interim, which does not record in the book of Acts, Timothy had evidently joined him, sent him back to Berea. Now they joined him here in Corinth. So, in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 3, note, now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith. So now he heard about the church. So what does he do? He writes him a letter. Timothy comes back with this report. He writes him a letter. And that's what you have here. And so you can put a note somewhere there in your Bible. Tie it to Acts 17, 14 through 16 and chapter 18, 5. And that points to the writing of 1 Thessalonians in Corinth. There's another thing in 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 1:1. You have these three names put together. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, or Silvanus, same Silas. All three there. Now, you see in chapter 18:5, Silas and Timothy was with Paul. So, Paul, Silas, Timothy. But when he leaves Corinth, note, verse 18, having remained many days longer, he took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. What about Silas and Timothy? No mention of them. There's not another place, unless I've missed it, in the book of Acts, where Paul, Silas, and Timothy are spoken of being together. So when would this salutation in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy fit? It would fit right there in Corinth, right there in Acts chapter 18. So that tells you about when the Corinthian letter was written. It was one of the first letters, as far as we know, right there in Thessalonica. And again, you see his concern for the church. But what about 2 Thessalonians? Well, look how it began. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1:1. You had these three again together. Which, if this was the only time you read about them being together, when the letter was written, this would fit again Corinth. How long was he in Corinth? Remember? About a year and a half, right? And so somewhere in that time period, it would be time for he would have time to write the second letter. And when you read the second letter, which we'll not do because of the sake of time, we're already at 5:30 here. But when you look at the first letter and the second letter, both of them talk about persecution. If you want these notes, I can send them to you. Both of them talk about a persecution continued. They were under persecution. 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about that. They're still under persecution. Secondly, the 1 Thessalonians talk about the second coming of Christ. You're very familiar with that passage. Don't worry about those who died in Christ when Christ comes again, etc. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 discusses the second coming of Christ. Then, in the 1 Thessalonians letter, chapter 4, you have people that need to be admonished to work for a living. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, that's why he addresses still. That was not, had not been taken care of, so he said if the guy won't work, withdraw from him. So you had the same problems addressed in the second letter that you did in the first letter, the same issues, which fits very well with the fact that they were written in close proximity one to another. And so there's no other evidence to contradict the fact that it seems like 1st and 2nd Timothy were written maybe 3 to 6 months apart during this year and a half that Paul's in Corinth. And on your chart, you have those two letters. And you'll know we have them dated there on your chart about, let's see, I've got this on my chart here. So you can look down on the letters written. You'll see down on Corinth, we've got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we've got approximate dates there. Fall 51 spring to 53 A.D. Galileo and Corinth, 52 A.D. Where did we get Galileo and Corinth, 52 A.D.? How do we know that? Remember the archaeological discovery of a coin with his name when he wrote. That's one of our three anchor points. So that gives you the time period for the writing of 1 Thessalonians when Paul is in Corinth in this year and a half stay. So that's why we put that date on the chart. Okay. Third journey, chart. Any questions on the chart on the third journey? Y'all are making it easy on me. All right, good. No questions. So again, we have the same category. And so you see we've got the dates here, chronological data. Look at the top, about 53 A.D. And returned back to Jerusalem on the third journey. Arrived in Jerusalem about 58 A.D. And we've been talking about that in our class, how we arrived at that, at the time indicators. So the third journey begins here. Look at chapter 18. When it landed at Caesarea, he left Ephesus, landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. Remember we talked about five visits to Jerusalem. That's if this is one of the five, otherwise it'd be four. But probably the church in Jerusalem, the way it's talked about it, is the church, and he went up and visited the church. And so then he went down to Antioch, having spent some time there, how long we don't know. Then he sets out on the third journey. So back to that Galatian region in Phrygia, but possibly visiting those churches, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch of Pisidia, those churches that he established, Iconium, that's where those areas were. And went back again to strengthen those churches, strengthening all the disciples. Now, as Luke's habit is, remember what we talked about Luke's habit, he'll introduce us something, and then it'll develop that thread, and then go back to what he had written before. Remember we talked about that when we talked about the chronology of the conversion of Cornelius, that in your Bible it's in chapter 10, but it actually may have happened in chapter 8 before Philip went to Samaria. We talked about that. And we know that he talked about Paul's persecution in chapter 8 and followed that thread in chapter 8. Then Paul's conversion in chapter 9. He talked about Cornelius chapter 10 and 11. But in 11:19, what does he do? He goes back to the persecution that he'd written about in chapter 8. That's Luke's style. And being aware of his style helps us understand better his writing. So we talked about that very fact. Luke also, early on, will give you more details about something. Then later, he'll just abbreviate. Like in Acts 2, when people want to know what to do to be saved, he said, you got to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Later on, he said, believers were added to the Lord. Many were added to the Lord. He didn't tell you all these details. He's already told you that. He expects you to remember that and put it in play when you read that later. So believe later is you by synecdoche, a part for the whole. And so understanding Luke's pattern of writing will help us with that. So when we get to Acts chapter 18, verse 23, you can write out in your margin, approximately, C period, that means approximately, 53 A.D. And that's when he took off on this third journey. That's where your third journey starts. So we get down here to chapter 19, verse 1. While Paulus was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. Now, he said, when he left Ephesus, he said, I'm going to come back. Now, he's coming back. So, this is around the fall of 54 A.D. So, we're talking about the church in Ephesus. All right, now, when was Paul in prison in Rome? Approximately. Is 66 to 68 AD, right? Somewhere in that area. Okay, so when did he write Ephesus? Ephesians. While he was in Rome, 66 to 68 AD. So now he's writing his letter to these people. And in this letter, he's talking about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He's writing to these people about putting away their old manner of life, chapter 4. Putting on the new manner of life, chapter 4 and 5. He's talking to these people about being the right kind of husband and wife and parents and servants and masters, Ephesians. So how long have these people been Christians? So that's what you have here. He gets there in 54. How long did he spend in Ephesus?
3 years.
About 3 years. And so 54 to say 57, somewhere along in there, in Ephesus. And we have some evidence of the fact that he was there spring of 57 because he wrote 1 Corinthians. But maybe that is about 3 years. So maybe a little bit more. So let's say 57. So now he writes this letter to Ephesus, say 66, and we're all over there, 66, 68. So 57, let's say 67, let's just take a middle number. He's writing to a church with Christians, not over maybe 10 years old, some maybe 7 years old, if they were the result of his work. And so it's not like this congregation where most of you learned the truth when you were young. Not that. What kind of people were these before they became Christians? Idolaters, worshiping Diana, practicing magic. That's why you've read in Ephesians 19. And yet, this church became renowned, and Jesus writes a letter to them in the book of Revelation. So, all of this kind of helps us to put things together and get a picture of what's going on. So, he spent some 3 years there. We have a question. Let me see if I've got this one. Look at third journey, number 2. We've got third preaching journey, number 2. Look at 4b. And look at number 3. The word usually translated church in the New Testament is translated assembly. Look at Acts 19. This is very helpful if you remember this. Same word is translated church. Church occurs, I think, about 115 times. The word is translated church. But here are 3, and 1 in Acts 7. It's really important. Same word. And you know I have the verses right there. Verse 32. Verse 39, verse 41. But what's it translate? How is it translated in those verses? Assembly. There's nothing religious in the word church in the first century. That's our thing. We say church, we think steeple, building, worship, Bible. No. It was just an assembly of people. That's what it was. We say, well, the church means the called out. That means called out from the world for Christ. Well, that is an application, but that's not inherent in the word. Just an assembly called together, maybe for, in this case, in chapter 1932, there's a mob. In 1939, it's like a town council. Not being called out of the world to serve Christ here. So, if you're in the first century and you say, let's go to church, what do you need to do for that person to know how to dress and what to take with them? Yeah, you have to give some definition, some descriptive phrase. What would be a good one to tell you which kind of an assembly?
Of Christ.
That's what Church of Christ did. In 1 Thessalonians 1:1, the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Church of Christ is not the name of the church. It doesn't have a name. What kind of an assembly? It's an of Christ assembly. That's what it is. It's an assembly of saints for worship. Churches of Christ have lost that. As you know, many churches are involved in entertainment and benevolence, general benevolence and civic projects. Even the assemblies have sometimes lost, even among conservative brethren. This is not an assembly to train the children. That's what you do at home. This is an assembly of saints to worship and to be strengthened. You want to teach your children lead singing? Take them over to Melissa. But that's not what this assembly is for. This is an assembly for saints to worship and to strengthen one another. All right. Well, anyway, just note that in that passage. It can be useful to you. What is the Greek word? How would you know, if you're not a Greek scholar, what word is translated assembly? How do you know that? What? Look at what? I don't have a lexicon. I don't trust your use of lexicon. How do I know it's ecclesia? That's a good answer. Look in your marginal note. Look at your marginal note. Look at verse 32. What's by the word assembly? One. You think that means the first verse in the verse? First word in the verse? That's in a marginal note. What does it say in your marginal note? That's it. Same thing down in verse 39. Same thing down in verse 41. See? In Acts 7, the word is used of an assembly of Jews around Mount Sinai. So anyway, just be aware of that. Okay. So he works and establishes the church in Ephesus. All right, so he has to leave Ephesus. Why did he have to leave? Let me ask you this before he left. What happened that opened the door for the gospel? What? Okay, what caused them to burn their magic books? Because they had inflation. The price went down or something. What was it? The exorcist. Remember the Jewish exorcist? Tried to duplicate what Paul was doing. The evil spirits jumped upon them and they fled out of the house wounded and naked. People began to hear about it and they said, all this idolatry stuff is nothing. These guys are real. And they're bringing their magic books and they're burning them. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 20. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That just followed that event that right there in Acts chapter 19 when they're in Ephesus. So, look at verse 21 of Acts 19. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Wanted to go to Jerusalem. He's in Ephesus. He wants to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. If you're looking at the map, got it in your mind? We gave you maps. Give me some idea where Ephesus is at. Okay, close to Asia, that's good. So you got the sea up here, you got Ephesus over here on one side. Where's Macedonia? Up above, northeast from there, right? And then where's Achaia? South of Macedonia. Right? And right across from Ephesus. Right. Across the sea. That's right. So if you got all of that, we gave you those blank maps to fill out. And so you trace the journey. It's all right to just look at a map, but if you trace the journey, you'd have to rivet that in your mind. That's why we're doing that. Okay? So he says, I want to go through Macedonia and Achaia, but then I want to go to Jerusalem. This tells you something about his travel plans at this thing. Then look at the end of verse 21. He said, I want to go to Rome. Oh, he's going to go to Rome, but not like he intended. But anyway, that's what he wants to do. All right. Now you got a book in your Bible, the Ephesian letter, that he wrote to this church. And where was it written? Okay, so... I'm talking about 1 Corinthians letter, excuse me, Ephesians letter, prison epistle. 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1, when I came to you, brethren. So, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, had he been there? Had he been there? Yes. He said, I came to you, and several times throughout the book. So this letter was written after he went to Corinth. So it was written after where in the book of Acts? After what chapter? When was he in Corinth? When? 18. Acts 18. So it was written after Acts 18, right? Because he said, I came to you. So he'd been in Corinth. All right? And so look at chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:3. When I arrive, so he wants to go to Corinth. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I'll send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it's fitting for me also, they'll go with me. I'll come to you after I go through Macedonia. Wherever he writes when he writes this letter, he had already been to Corinth, and his next stop is Macedonia. That he's mentioning, at least. Macedonia. Okay. Where in Ephesus do you... Where in Acts do you read about him leaving Ephesus and going to Macedonia? Chapter 20. Look at chapter 20. So, Acts 19, he's in Ephesus. When the uproar ceased, 21, Paul sent the disciples, exhorted them, and continued taking his leave of them, he went to go to Macedonia. That's exactly what he said in 1 Corinthians 16. I want to go to Macedonia. Okay, I'm going to go through Macedonia when I come to you. Where is Corinth? What region? You have it on your chart. What region? Achaia or Greece. That's right. Now look at Acts 20. So he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those cities and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. What important cities in Greece? Corinth. That's where he comes to Corinth. See, a second time. First time, Acts 18. All right, so he said, I'm going to go through Macedonia. And notice that perhaps I'll stay with you, even spend the winter with you. So, we talk about when this letter was written. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's talking about withdrawing from the ungodly man. And note what he says in chapter 5, in verse 7. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. We can't tie this down definitely, but there's something that caused Paul to introduce this idea of the Passover at this particular time. What time of year was Passover?
Spring.
And so, now Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, I might want to spend the winter with you after I go through Macedonia. So over here in Acts 19, Paul said the door is wide open. Look again at 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 8. I'll remain in Ephesus. Does that tie it down pretty good? Until Pentecost. When's Pentecost? Early summer. So Passover, spring, Pentecost, early summer. So now we're getting tighter and tighter on our time thing by just looking at these little notations. And I noticed that, why are you going to stay there, Paul? A wide door for effective service would open to me. Where'd you read about that? We just read it in Acts 19, didn't we? After the event with the exorcist. See, all this fits together like hand in glove, giving you a time frame. So evidently he wrote 1 Corinthians, in fact, in my Bible, in chapter 19, when you get down to verse 22, having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, and you read about that in 1 Corinthians, where Timothy comes, he himself stayed. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 and 10. Timothy comes. What makes you think he's coming? Look at Acts chapter 19, 22. So he sent Timothy over there. And he stayed in Asia for a while. There's your writing of 1 Corinthians. Now, so, possibly about the spring of 57. He told the Ephesian elders later, I've been there, 3 years, I labored with you. So this would be toward the end of that, because while he wanted to stay in Ephesus longer, he had to leave because of the riot. So this would fit the time frame about spring of 57. So when you get down to chapter 20, he goes to Macedonia just like he said he would. So that would be spring or fall. And then he comes to Greece. He said, I'd like to winter with you. How long did he spend in Greece there, chapter 20 and verse 2, 3? 3 months. What would be the logical thing for that 3 months to be? If he's going down to Greece in the late fall, why would he spend 3 months there? That's right, travel. You don't travel over the open waters. And so his original plan was go down to Corinth and go back over to Ephesus across the water, wasn't it? But he changed that plan. But be that as it may, so he goes down to Greece, and he spent 3 months there. A plot was formed against him by the Jews about to set sail. So he was going to sail, but a plot was formed, so he decided to go back to Macedonia. 1 Corinthians 16:8. I remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. We talked about that. And in Acts 19:22, it says he stayed in Asia for a while. Where is Ephesus? Asia. See? It's in Asia. Okay? So he leaves Ephesus into chapter 19, goes to Macedonia. And that's where he writes 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And you have that on your chart. All right. So, okay. Well, our time's about up. There's a lot more I'd like to say about all of this, but we're running out of time. But look in your Bible in Acts 20 in verse 2. You can, if you got room somewhere in your Bible, you got 1 Corinthians, Acts 19, 22. 2 Corinthians is right there at chapter 20 and verse 1. Macedonia, going through those districts. And that may be when he went to Illyricum that he talks about in the book of Romans. We don't know. But there you have him there, and he writes 2 Corinthians. Goes down to Greece. That's when he writes Romans. Oh, I wish we had time to develop that. Because look at Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. Wherever when he write this letter, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints for Macedonia and Achaia. So he's been to those two places, right? Have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints. So he left Ephesus, he went to Macedonia, he went to Achaia. And in 1 Corinthians 16, what did he write to them about? First few verses. Collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians, what did he write to them about? Chapters 8 and 9. That same collection. For the needy saints in Jerusalem. So he said, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints for Macedonia and Achaia, been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And so now look what he says here in chapter 15, verse 31. Pray for him that he might be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service to Jerusalem. Where is he headed? Jerusalem. What's one of his purposes? He's administering this fund, isn't he? See? The church chose their messengers. But he wants that fund delivered. There's a problem, though, that it may prove acceptable to the saints. Why wouldn't the church of Jerusalem receive help when they were in need? Why wouldn't they? Because it came from Gentiles. Now, that explains some things in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. When 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13... When you read verse 12, the ministry of the service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, and that's what it was doing. They were in need, but it's doing something else. It's overflowing through many thanksgivings to God because the proof given by this ministry, it proves something. What did it prove? Look, he said, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. So those Jews are down there in Jerusalem. They've had the gospel for a number of years. Here are these people in Corinth, wicked old city, Gentile, ignorant, Christians. Ha! Wait a minute. Here's some funds from those people. Why did they send it? They don't know our names. We're not family. One reason. You're Christians, they're Christians. It's a proof of the truth of their confession to the gospel of Christ. And then he says, and for the liberality of your contribution. Remember, we talked about this in a previous class, I think. The word contribution really a secondary translation of that word that's used is the word fellowship. The single-heartedness of your fellowship. You want to have fellowship with Jewish Christians. Not only the ones in Jerusalem, but look at the rest of the verse. And to all Jewish Christians. That's the idea. And that's a key passage. This passage has been used in debates to justify general benevolence. But when you put it in the context of what's going on, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, he says, this is for needy saints. And so if you understand how all that goes together, it takes away that argument. And so if they went for anything else, Paul misappropriated the money. All right, so all that can be very helpful. And there are several evidences that he wrote this from, wrote Romans from Corinth. The itinerary that we've been talking about in the book of Acts, Gaius was his host, and Gaius is mentioned in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1:14, if it's the same Gaius. Erastus was the treasurer of the city, Romans 16:23, and 2 Timothy 4:20, Erastus is placed in Corinth. All right, I know that's pretty fast. Phoebe, by the way, he mentions Phoebe particularly, and Phoebe was from in the book of Romans chapter 16. Phoebe is member of the church in Cenchrea, which was the port of Corinth. All right. Okay. On this third journey, number two, question 5C. That wasn't on the basic lessons. Is there any evidence Paul worked hard while he was in Ephesus to help those who were financially weak? No. Paul said, I worked hard to help the weak. People say, well, that means benevolence. No evidence of that. Read what his speech, to help those weak spiritually. He's talking to the elders about their work. So just read the text, 18-34. And so that's very important there. And I've just covered 5C on that third journey, number two, about the church in Troas. All right, Caesarea. Right quick, we've got a minute or two here. Look at our lesson on Caesarea. We worked on that this morning. Look at question number 12. That's not on the basic study. It's on yours. If you've answered that question already, the Jews planned to kill Paul, Acts 25:3. Can you recall some other time similar action had been attempted against Paul? Put the chapter in verses. Record as many as you can recall. What's the first one that you recorded? What? 9:23-25. That's right. When he had just become a Christian, started preaching the gospel in Damascus, about 3 years after his conversion, they wanted to kill him. They had led him over the wall. Remember at night? Acts 9:23. What's the next time you read about the book of Acts? 9:29, Jerusalem, after his conversion. Remember? Again, he had to leave. They were out to kill him. 9:29. Then in 14:5, he's in Iconium. They attempt to stone him. In 14:19, in Lystra, he was stoned. In 17:5-10, that's in Thessalonica. They had to help him get out of town there. They wanted to kill him there. In 17:13-14, the same group went to Berea. He had to leave Berea. They tried it again. In 18:9-10 in Corinth, Paul had to stand. God stood by and said not to fear harm. So there was some trouble there. And Paul, Christ had to comfort his spirit. You see that in Acts 18:9-10. In chapter 20, verse 19 and 20, he was in Ephesus, and he mentions there about his work there. And when he's talking to the elders, he said, I was with you with humility and with tears and with trials that came upon me through the plots of the Jews. What were the plots? Didn't tell you in Acts 19, but he talked to the elders who knew about his work there, about that, the plots of the Jews. And then, of course, in chapter 19, there was the Ephesian riot. that followed, I guess, all of these plots that he talked about to the elders. And he had to leave as a result of that. 2 Corinthians 1, he said, I was near death. It was dangerous. And then chapter 20, verse 3, he died in Greece. He had to change his plans. Why? Plot to kill him. In chapter 23 and verse 10, Jerusalem, before the council, the commander was afraid that he'd be torn to pieces. Had to rescue him. They were ready to kill him again. Chapter 23, 12, 40 Jews entered into a conspiracy to kill him. Man, how many times does this have to happen to you? Do you say, I need to do something else? What excuses can we have for not serving Christ when you're reading about a man like this? In the day of judgment, if I'm standing by Paul, what are my excuses going to sound like? Well, I hurt, or people didn't treat me right. You know, sometimes people could go and say, well, people didn't treat me right. Well, what do you know about that? So what? So what? What a great example of dedication, conviction, commitment, faith in the life of this man. And we're out of time. Any questions or comments? If you have any questions about it, I've got notes here. I'd be glad to send them to you. When I'm through with the class, if you want the teacher's edition, it's got the whole set of notes. You're going to have to let me know. Probably have to tell me again then. Don't just tell me now. I'll forget. But after the class is over, if you're interested in the teacher's edition, I'll be glad to send that to you. Thank you so much for coming this evening. Your presence and encouragement to me, and I hope it's been a benefit to you. And I hope our Savior has been glorified as we try to learn more about Him and the things the Holy Spirit has revealed for your good and mine. Thank you for coming tonight.